Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we'll start with the mind of Christ this morning in Acts 2, verse 19. To prepare for this, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this privilege to gather here and to study Your Word and make the advance in Your plan. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to that objective. Lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of review from what we closed out last Thursday. We've done some work on our passage in Acts. We were discussing the concept of Babylon. Babylon is a code word in Scripture for wherever Lucifer bases his camp with regard to his manipulation of the minds of men and running the army of demons that, of course, he controls. And that has skipped around over time. Chaldea has been and Babylon have been isolated as his campground on occasion and moved to Ephesus and ultimately to Rome. And in the tribulation, it will be in the environs of Rome again. So Babylon may be defined by many decadent and corrupt nations and organizations that have transpired and functioned over history. There's always a place where individuals can gather, demonically inspired or indwelt, and therefore carry out the strategies of the dark side. And so there are many places where these things can occur. It usually has to do with politics because politics has power, and with that power they can impose dark side concepts on individuals that they're able to influence. And so these organizations, wherever they are found, there's a central theme that is based on antagonism toward the Word of God and the institutions that are committed to uphold those concepts and to promote them. Now, it is generally accepted by theologians that in the book of Revelation, that this Babylon that we've just noted is a figurative name on that future date of the city of Rome. Where that is located now, this Babylon today, it could be Rome because of all of the erroneous concepts that emerged from that, but they've been at that for a long time. Client nations, though, seem to be those that draw this. And so we would have to isolate based on the decline of our culture and the intrusion of progressive ideas, the intrusion of things that are definitely in opposition to establishment truth. It would have to be Washington, D.C. This is not something that takes a great deal of analysis or strategy in order to arrive at that. We have seen in our society, I would say over the last 50 years, this slow slide into demonism. And by demonism, I mean the dark side strategy. And so we have Rome here as the true example of this in the tribulational period. And so with that in mind, we note that Babylon in Revelation 17 through 18 speaks of ecumenical Babylon. And if you can get a hold of the churches, so to speak, in our dispensation, get a hold of the churches and corrupt them in some way, but also make it look like they're doing a great job, then therefore the dark side is making a great advance. Therefore, it is always figuratively spoken of as Rome. It's true in the dispensation of the tribulation, but it's also very true in the church age, and it hops around from time to time as the pivot moves about. And so the events that take place just before the Lord's arrival at the second advent, they're described in Acts 2, verses 18 through 20. Now, I want to go through this. We've studied some of this, but we took time out for a number of doctrines. And so I want to put these expanded translations up on the board of verses 17 through 20. We want to go through that. It won't take long, but I wanted you to have this visual so you don't have to flip around in your pages there. Let me first of all introduce this by noting verse 17, then we'll do a little analysis on the other three. The verse reads, "And it shall be in the last days." In this context, is speaking of the millennium. There are a number of last days. There can be last days of the church age, and we're currently in the last days of the church age. That's because of the imminency of the rapture. The rapture could occur at any time. And so we're in the last days of this dispensation. It could occur today, and God help us if it does. It'll be a wonderful way to salute Sundays. But it's not most likely because we have a war to fight. We have things to do. We have things to inform people of. And therefore, our duty is to continue to press the attack. The last days, therefore, lead toward the tribulation. It's last days of the second half. This is the Great Tribulation, as it's called. And the last days also have to do with the millennial kingdom. And the entire dispensation can be taken as last days because it's the last dispensation. And there are last days associated with the closing out of that dispensation. There'll be a big war yet fought again on that occasion. So it shall be in the last days, in this case the millennium. God says, quote, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. And the spirit here is the imputation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is similar, and in fact, it's exactly like it is in the church age. The difference is we have the indwelling as well as the filling. And so all flesh, of course, are going to be involved here in the pouring forth of the Spirit. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. These are things that did go on in the dispensation of the Gentiles and the Jews. And so there's some familiarity with that. And so the chronology of verses 18 and 19, as we move to those, you will see are inverted, and we need to note how that appears in Scripture. There are a lot of things that can occur that seemingly are out of chronological order, but the way people wrote in those days was to review something and then go back and do the other. It's a style that they had, and we have to observe that. And so the context of verse 18 is the second advent. The baptisms of fire will have by that time removed all unbelievers from the earth and transferred them to the torments compartment of Hades. So verse 18 continues the thought of verse 17. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit and they shall prophesy. And so that is a second advent kind of context there. And the last phrase of verse 18 also indicates that since only believers remain following the baptisms of fire, then the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit will occur. Now, you're familiar in our previous studies in these particular passages that there's going to be a ferreting out, a dividing of the sheep away from the goats and so on. You know of that prophecy. Well, the sheep get to stay and the goats get to go. And the goats get to go to the torments compartment of Hades, and they will remain there until the great white throne judgment. That will come at the end of the millennial kingdom. And so when you have these sheep left around, they're all believers. They have come out of the tribulation. They've learned the gospel. They've responded positively to it. And now they meaning Jews and Gentiles, are going to be ushered in by Christ into the dispensation of the kingdom. And therefore, they go in with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so that is seen at the end of verse 18. Now, verse 19 looks back retrospectively to the hours just before the second advent. And so here's how this verse reads. And it will take place that I will perform wonders. That's teres is the word there. They're startling and they're ominous. This will occur in the sky above and signs, that's Semion, miracles on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. And this refers to acts of God, not events associated with the Armageddon campaign. God is going to impose these things as well. So that moves back behind the second advent that we've just noted in verse 18 and takes us back into the closing hours of the tribulation. And so Acts 2:20 then follows, It reveals things that occur on the day of the second advent and quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 31. So Joel 2 and Acts 2 by the writer, which is Luke quoting Peter here. And that is, I'm going to see how these two coordinate as we've noted along the way. So verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness. That's supernatural blackout. We're going to have this summer, I believe, around August, I believe, a total solar eclipse in this area. There's a band that will move across the United States, and people who are within that band of several miles will be able to see the totality of an eclipse. I've seen one of those. I was delivering bread in Houston when that happened, and I mentioned it to you, I think, last week. It really looks like the sun is going down, the birds quit chirping, and everybody gets quiet because they think it's time to go home. As I recall, it happened around high noon. And as these things occurred, everybody just stopped what they were doing and began to try to figure out how to look at it. You've got about, it varies depending on where you are in the band, but if you're in the very middle of it, then you can look at the corona for a course of about 5 or so minutes. And you won't go blind from doing so. But there are other methods you can use, and you need to bone up on that before you let your kids look at the sun this August. Point is there, the eclipse concept is not what's found here. This is a supernatural darkness that will occur. The sun will be turned to darkness. That's a supernatural blacking out of light. And Christ, of course, is the one that is going to have the advantage there. Everyone will be able to universally see him because he will be the light. And it will be a light that will illuminate the entire earth during the blackout of the sun. Now, it is eclipse-like, but it's different on this occasion. And so the moon will be blood. We've studied that. I think we'll review it again somewhere along the line. Now, this is atmospheric pollution. We see this occur in a manner of ways with what's called blood moons. The moon is in eclipse, and then you get this blood moon deal going on occasion as well. That has to do with the sun shining through the atmosphere of the earth, and there's a lot of junk that's in our atmosphere. Things that just collect there from outer space, as well as moving upward because of regular pollution and so on. And the concept there, there are certain wavelengths that the sun reflects back to the moon, and it appears to the eye as orange or red. So it's a reddish kind of thing with a blood moon. This occasion there has to do with the moon, therefore, appearing red. And this will occur before the great and glorious day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is a phrase that has to do with the second advent. Day of Christ, as you've learned, has to do with the rapture of the church. So they're not synonymous terms, and you need to be able to interpret the difference between the two. The day of the Lord, that is the second advent. The day of Christ is the rapture of the church. So again on verse 20, the sun will be turned to darkness, that supernatural blackout of light, and there Christ will be made universally apparent, and the moon to blood, atmospheric pollution, before the great and glorious day of the Lord, second advent, comes. Now here, the term day of the Lord specifically refers to the second advent, but also collectively to the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennium. So this term is often confused with the day of Christ and similar expressions that refer to the rapture of the church. It could be the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, and so on. So let's note a few of these things. Excerpt here tells us something about the day of Christ as a summary. The expression of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, see, that's another phraseology for you. The day of the Lord, not day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, identified with his coming, is the period of blessing for the church beginning with the rapture. This coming day is referred to as the day of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 2 Corinthians 1:14. The day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6, the day of Christ, Philippians 1:10 and 2:16. In all six references in the New Testament, this day relates to the reward and blessing of the church at the rapture. And that's in contrast with the expression the day of the Lord, which you can compare with Isaiah 2:12 margin, Joel 1:15 note, Revelation 19:19 footnote, which is related to judgment on unbelieving Jews and Gentiles and blessing on millennial saints, noted in Zechariah 3, verses 18 through 20. Now, that paragraph was pulled from a footnote by Cyrus Scofield in the Scofield Study Bible. It appears as a footnote in page 1580 if you have the New American Standard. Now, with that in mind, you can see that there's a stark difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. That's the point to be made there. And when we're studying tribulational things, we're past the day of Christ, and therefore the day of the Lord is leading us up to the second advent. That is the pinpoint of what will occur to close out that dispensation. Also, there's going to be a period of time called the Great Tribulation. That's where the beast dictator really gains global control over many areas of the earth. I say global, it's just that his influence is broad. There are other concepts and armies and nations that are also involved. They all four converge in the area of the Levant as the dispensation begins to close. So we note, as you might recall, an error in the King James Authorized Version. We noted it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, where the Greek term Day of the Lord, which is the way the text reads there in the Greek, is incorrectly translated by the King James guys as the Day of Christ. That is an incorrect translation. It's not Christ there, it's Lord. And the Day of Christ that is said to be imminent in the context references the rapture. And so the people at Thessalonica would have been pleased to have heard that the rapture was almost ready to occur. That's not what they heard from Paul. What they heard was the day of the Lord. And therefore, the day of the Lord is what Jesus Christ accomplishes at the end of the tribulation. And so our man Paul is trying to deal with that as he approaches 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, which we've noted. And so he has made it very clear to them, but some outlaws have come into that church and taught them that the second advent is near, and therefore they think they've missed the rapture. That's the story behind that. So this wrongly assigned the issue concerning the Thessalonian believers to the rapture, which would not have been a concern for them, but it is confusing for those reading the passage in English. And so if you're using the King James Version, that's the authorized version. I think they correct that in what's called the New King James. But in the authorized version, the original, you'll find that that mistake is made. So in order to amplify the assaults that the dark side imposes on believers in the church age, we examine several categories of Luciferian strategy. He has strategy and tactics. He has a barn full of these. He uses them over and over depending on what is current as far as time is concerned. He can use a strategy when he realizes it might be most effective in the time in which he's functioning. Now remember, these guys don't die. You can't kill them off. And so this war started at the fall of Adam and Esau way back in Genesis 3. And that conflict has raged since then down to the present hour, and it will continue to rage until the second advent. Now, we're stuck smack dab in the middle of it. This is nothing unusual. We're to expect this. There is a war that is raging, and we are designated as Christian soldiers. And so we learn how to use our panoply. We need to put it on our soul and do good battle in the challenges we face on a daily basis. We cannot flag under pressure. We cannot in any time be dismayed. You can be frustrated, but not dismayed. You can use the Word of God to overcome these difficulties that are built into the system and just keep moving forward. I don't know how many in the congregation today or on the internet that have fought in actual warfare. We've had a number of wars of late. We have some who have survived World War II. Some of these guys are still alive. And then there was Korea, and then there was Vietnam, and then there was this, that, and the other thing in the Middle East. And I don't know if that'll ever get over with. That may turn out to be the thing that leads us to the tribulation. Nevertheless, that we've had a number of people in our church since I've been here who have gone to the Middle East. The Gulf War was the first. And then there were others that followed, and we even have Sean Wojciechowski is in harm's way now in Afghanistan. So these things seem to be forever going on, and that is the literal warfare of the devil's world. But there is actual warfare that rages every day of your life in the invisible war. And to learn that that is a fact and that you're in it, and that if you're growing in grace, you will be under scrutiny by the dark side trying to find your weak point, and he will attack that. And so, therefore, you have to learn how to defend your soul. So in order to amplify the assaults that the dark side imposes on believers in the church age, we examine several categories of Luciferian strategy and tactics in opposition of those empowered by the Word of God. And these are covered in lessons CR 1485 through CR 1431, which include satanic systems of thought, followed by a synopsis of Cosmic One, the Arrogance Complex, Cosmic Two, the Hatred Complex. The system that preserves the client nation is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was developed over the course of about 70-plus hours of study, CR 14-132 through CR 14-204. You do the math, but it's 70-something. And that's 12 verses. And so we did it from stem to stern. We noted everything associated with the context of that passage, pointed out a number of doctrines, and evaluated for you the underlying power of the Word of God in the soul of the believer. It is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit that preserves a client nation in history. Lose that restraint, minimize that restraint, and therefore the client nation is in jeopardy. The client nation, which we studied in detail, has to be supported by the invisible heroes of Christianity. The invisible heroes have the Word of God in their souls. They use it on a daily basis. They grow in grace and have an armory ready to attack any incoming data that challenges their advance and therefore threatens the society in which they function. And so you must pretend to be a soldier, and you're a soldier for Christ. Now, my point a while ago was to lead to this point, that if you've actually been in battle, if you've actually been in combat in some manner or fashion, you know that the other side is going to fire its darts at you. And when they fire a dart at you, you can't say, that's unfair, it's wrong, why are they doing that to me? You've got to get your dart ready to go back, and that dart has to be the Word of God. So if you're in military and they shoot at you, they tell you from the get-go, you've signed on to be a good soldier for the United States of America. And when you go to war, they're going to shoot at you. And you have to learn how to shoot back better than they do. And when you get out there and somebody gets in your safe space, you can't whine and say, I don't feel comfortable here. You have got to fight back. You have got to use your training, your ordnance, every strategy you know to win that combat, to win that issue that you're fighting for. It's the same thing in invisible war, except it's worse, because the battle is for your soul. So I've given you a good background on the power you possess that Paul is exposing to us in 2 Thessalonians 2. It is the secret power that enables this country to survive the satanic impact that is currently being imposed upon the client nation. And so we are supposed to be the good soldiers for Christ. We acquire the information and we apply it. It matters not where the opposition comes. You are to defend your soul against it, and to do so with the Word of God. And if you can't do that, you'll be a casualty in that warfare. So in this study, we amplified the definitions and the meanings and the impact of the client nation and the power of the pivot, with emphasis on the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 2:21 is the next verse as we proceed. And this takes us back to, it is a verse that sort of provides us a hinge away from the first half of this dissertation by Peter over to the second half. So let's take a note at this and see if we can run this through before time catches us in this hour. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now he's speaking to people gathered in the streets of Jerusalem. And so this is the way he sums up the first half of what he had to say to that day. And this is the day of Pentecost, the day one of the church age. "And it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And again, in the context of the passage, Peter is quoting from Joel 2:32. Here's how that reads. "And it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." Okay, what is the context in Joel 2? It is the tribulation. What is the context in Acts 2? It's the first day of the church age. Same thing, though. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved or shall be delivered. It always needs to be stressed that when we talk about the word salvation or having been saved or some concept like that, the word sozo has to do with deliverance from danger. There's no greater danger than what a person is born with. I guess we still have babies back in the nursery. We have the little munchkins over in prep school. When they were born, they were in danger. They're in extreme danger, and there's only one way to get out of that danger, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. He delivers us from the danger of what? From the danger of the lake of fire. And if we're delivered from the lake of fire, what are we delivered into? Eternal life. And so now you're a member of a royal family. We'll note that in coming studies. You're a member of a royal family. You are related to Jesus Christ because you're in Him. That's top circle assets. This is the sanctification concept. And so with that relationship with Christ and with God, we therefore are members of a royal family. No other dispensation enjoys this. We're a royal family, and we have things that are associated with us, that are given to us, and that are taught us, that lift us above all other dispensations and those people who functioned in them, not only past but also future. You have assets others will not enjoy because they will never possess them. We'll note some of them in the future, but you're probably familiar with them now. So if you're royal family, that means you're cut above everyone else. And you're saying, isn't that unfair? Well, you might think so if you are socialist, that it's unfair for some to be better than others. We're better than others because of God's grace. We're better than others because of our assets, our privileges, things that we have in our possession that others do not have, and therefore, because of that, there's greater responsibility on church-age believers than on other dispensational believers. We are required to know more and to do more and to stand fast and fight the war because the church age is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Lucifer is absolutely taken aback by the discovery that once Jesus Christ was dealt with and he ascended into heaven and got out of his way, that maybe he could have his way with what's left of us. And it turns out that everyone who believed in Christ was indwelt by Christ, filled by the Holy Spirit, and had the power to do things no other dispensation had available. So to whom much is given, much is also required. Buckle down, Winsocky. No Old Testament prophet had any knowledge of the mystery dispensation of the church. So Peter's reference to Joel's prophecy is designed to draw parallels between events unique to the second advent of Christ and the events that have just occurred in the streets of Jerusalem. There are things that are similar, and he's using the Old Testament to draw the similarity, but it can't be an exact similarity because they knew nothing in the Old Testament about the church age. But what Joel is talking about is an event that does occur at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, which is similar to what is going on in the streets of Jerusalem in AD 33. And what's the similarity? The people at the end of the millennium getting ready to go into that kingdom have something that no other dispensation has enjoyed except the now newly inaugurated church age. They had the filling of the Holy Spirit. Where else does this occur? Nowhere except in the future. And that would be at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says what went on there is what's going on here. And it got nothing to do with the gift of languages. Nothing whatsoever. The issue and the similarity is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's trying to teach these people. We're the first day out here. They know no church age doctrine. They are being evangelized, but even if they believe in Christ, as many have because of the varied languages that were communicated within that hour, what we have are new believers who know squat about theology because there's none that has been developed. There is no theology for the church age except the fact you believe in Christ, you're saved, and you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling for that matter. What else do you know? What theology do you know? You know nothing. Because nothing's been developed yet. The first order of business is for him to instruct those people about who and what Christ is, because he is going to be the leader that will take you out of darkness into light. Therefore, as you gather here around us, listen to this. And he's going to take their understanding of who Jesus is. He's going to start at the very beginning of his sermon. That comes up in the next verse. And that will start what we're going to have as a dissertation, an oration by Peter. And we'll break it down as far as classical concepts are concerned. But know this, he's got to get their attention, and they have to lock on to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So, at the second advent, believers will be imputed the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereas at Pentecost, believers receive both the filling and the indwelling ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's unique to dispensations. That's the only time this occurs. Tremendous power. And that power is reflected in the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, all dispensations provide the same method of salvation, namely, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to have to, let's see if I can note this. Maybe second session, but certainly when I come back next Sunday, we're going to take a look at the words in Scripture that have to do with Christ, who and what God is, the names that they're called. What is the name of God? What's the name of Christ? What's the name of the Holy Spirit? How are these reflected in Scripture? How do you tell one from the other? And so we've got to go through that. And so all dispensations provide the same method of salvation, however. And that method is faith alone in Christ alone. And the phrase that we see here is whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The calling concept there has to do with response to the gospel. You call on Christ for salvation. I believe in you. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe that you are undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. However you understand it, however you phrase it in your soul, when you call on Christ, I know who you are, and I want to be saved by your power, by your work. And I want it today, simply by faith alone. And so that is exactly how one winds up with salvation. So the formula for salvation is expressed by Joel, and it's reiterated by Peter. It will come about, which is a cal perfect, indicating future fulfillment. And the time specified is at the end of Daniel's 70th Heptad. Joel 2:23, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, which means will be saved, delivered from danger. And that's a phraseology out of the Old Testament. That's Joel. But Acts 2:21 says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's the same thing said over again in a different context. The context from Joel has to do with the tribulation. The context from Acts and the context from Peter is a repeat of Joel, but its context is the beginning days of the church age. Same thing, meaning salvation is the same in every dispensation. So, Paul's Greek reference to the Joel passage, the verb is the future middle indicative, which asserts that the following act will certainly come to pass. And those that will receive this action are described by the word pos. And this is a nominative singular and is thus translated everyone or whoever. So everyone qualifies for this. A little word pos says so. Let's go back and look at it. It would come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The whoever, pos. Everyone, whoever. And what follows is the requirement necessary to fulfill the prophecy indicated by the aorist middle subjunctive of the verb epikaleo, translated calls. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. So let's take a look at a little grammar here. The aorist tense is ingressive, which denotes entrance into a state or condition. So you want to enter into a state of salvation. So this is calling. I want to call. I want to enter into. The middle voice makes the point that the one who calls is benefited by the imputation of eternal salvation. That's being delivered. What are you saved from? You're saved from the lake of fire. What are you delivered from? The lake of fire. Pick your word. It all has the same concept. It's all sozo. So the subjunctive mood means the action is potential. That means it's reliant upon positive volition of each individual person who's gathered on the streets of Jerusalem. Everybody has free will here. Peter's evangelizing them. He's gone to the Old Testament. Now he's cranking up data for the new. And he's telling these people what you've just seen in the streets of Jerusalem has to do with the fact that Messiah is risen, and Messiah, therefore, is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you know. That's the next verse we'll see. You remember Jesus? He was here. He was in our community for the last 3 years. You remember what happened to him? Remember how he was resurrected? Remember that deal? This is the Jesus whom you know. Jesus of Nazareth, that's very important right there. He didn't say he's the Messiah. He says that Jesus of Nazareth, he starts out with his true humanity. He's going to build a case. Classical rhetoric. Any of you who studied rhetoric, classical rhetoric, know about how you structure a speech. We've done a lot of work over the years in Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech at Richmond in 1785. And when 1775, excuse me, he starts out with classical rhetoric to these men. These guys, look, our founders, everybody wants to come down to the founders because they had funny hair. And I don't know if it's any funnier than the hair you see today, but nevertheless, they had funny looking hair and they wore these funny clothes. And they had excellent diction and they knew how to behave in genteel society. And they knew how to put a country together. And so when these guys spoke to each other, they had a magnificent vocabulary, sentence structure, and how to deliver a message. And you start out with an exordium. And then you have a statement. Then you have an argument. And then you have a peroration at the end. That's classical rhetoric. And we studied how Patrick Henry used that in the Liberty of Death speech. Now we see the very same thing in Acts 2 with Peter. It's a beautiful selection there of classical rhetoric and how he builds his case. And he starts out with what they will accept at the moment. Will you accept at the moment that we're dealing here today with Jesus of Nazareth, whom you know? And we go from there. So the aorist tense, we noted, is ingressive, which denotes entrance into a state of condition. So they're entering into a state or a condition. The middle voice makes the point that the one who calls will be benefited by the imputation of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation, not temporary because something you may do later. Sins are removed as an issue through faith alone in Christ alone because he removed the sins as an issue. Therefore, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. You go to heaven when you die. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. There's nothing in Scripture that even implies that. And if it does, it's because of a poor English translation. The subjunctive mood means the action is potential, reliant on positive volition of each person. Therefore, the verb epikaleo becomes a synonym of faith. Although salvation is available to everyone, not everyone is going to be saved. Salvation available to all, not all will be saved. Now the key question becomes, on whom or what am I to call upon? The answer follows, on the name of the Lord. And in Peter's context, the member of the Trinity referred to as Lord is Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah of Israel. He's the Messiah. Hasn't said that yet. He's calling him Jesus of Nazareth. Call upon Jesus. Have faith in his name, Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having done so, the individual will be saved. And there you have the future passive indicative of sozo. Future passive. If you do this, then. So the primary meaning of sozo, meanings of sozo are save, deliver, preserve safe from danger, preserve safe from loss or destruction. So that's what sozo means. Now, you'll see in the Old Testament, especially where somebody's delivered, and you go and look up the word, and they've been saved. Their fat has been pulled out of the fire. David was saved on a number of occasions from folks trying to get to him and kill him. And he was delivered. Other people are delivered. Cities are delivered. Jerusalem was delivered in the days of Hezekiah. So we see this deliverance concept. You can have a word that has more than one meaning, more than one application. And the application we like to talk about is a deliverance in the lake of fire. You're saved from that danger. You're born with that danger. You need to be delivered from it. And that's faith alone in Christ alone. So the primary meanings of sozo are save, deliver, preserve, save from danger and loss or destruction. So there's a little bit of information here on this. We can kick this off. I'm going to quote, first of all, from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and then note, secondly, a rather long excerpt that we'll probably save for the second session. Let's do the short one today on the first session. There we learn that apart from the religious usage of sozo, that's the word for salvation, it's a verb to save, and soteria, that's the noun, which means salvation, to save, and salvation are the words here, sozo and soteria. These occur in the New Testament only in relation to an acute danger to physical life. The verb and noun denote the saving of the shipwrecked crew and passengers in the account of Paul's shipwreck in Acts 27, verse 20, 31 and 34. So sozo has the same sense in the story of the stilling of the storm. We've studied that. He's delivered from it, Matthew 8:25. That of Peter walking on the water. He's saved by the Lord from drowning, Matthew 14:30. Both times this occurs only in Matthew. And so sozo is often used with reference to the healing of the sick, though always that is popping up in the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is not a synoptic. The synoptics mean that the theologians and the fellows involved in textual criticism look on the first three Gospels as an amalgamation of information. When you put all three of them together, you have a full synopsis of the life of Jesus Christ from his birth until his crucifixion and resurrection, where John takes a different tact. And so the synoptics of the first three. Now, the salvific application of these two words refers to our great salvation. And this same writer that we just quoted has a pretty long dissertation here about this very subject. And I want to put that off because we only have about a minute left before we break for tea and crumpets. So we'll save that next one. It'll be a bit of a review for what we just noted, but more detailed. Then we'll proceed with our study. And what it's going to do is going to bring us to a conclusion after maybe we've been at this for about 5 or so minutes in the second session. And that'll get us down to Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. Now, that's Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and we'll know how all of that is set up by classical rhetoric when we come back. So it looks like we'll be back at exactly 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.